In the mid-12th century, a man named Bernard of Clairvaux was the leading churchman in all of Western Europe. Even though he himself was only an abbot or the head monk of a monastery, he was very influential as a preacher, he was influential as a theologian, and influential as a writer. And when one of his protégés, a young friend of his, was elected to a high church office, Bernard wrote for him a little work giving him some advice as to how he should approach his church office. And Bernard said, "We will understand ourselves better if we realize that a ministry has been imposed upon us rather than a dominion bestowed. There is no poison more dangerous for you, no sword more deadly than the passion to rule." And what Bernard was getting at here is something that has always been a problem in the church, from the first century to the 21st century, and that is a desire to gain power and status within the church and to use it selfishly for ungodly ends. We see this very clearly in the book of 3 John. If you remember that man Diotrephes, how did John describe him? He said that he loved to be first, and that he was practicing some unbiblical church discipline, right? He was putting men out of the church in an ungodly and unjust way, exercising a tyranny within the church. And this has happened throughout the century. It's happened in the first century and down to the present day, as people have tried to use the things of God in order to build their own kingdoms, instead of using what God has entrusted to them and seeking to use that to build the kingdom of God. And we see this very thing in our passage this morning. And we also see, thankfully, that our Lord Jesus Christ shows us a more excellent way. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And we'll be considering this morning Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32 and going down to verse 45. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again.' James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' They said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is prepared for those for whom it has been prepared.' Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The verses before us this morning demonstrate a marked contrast between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus is on the road up to Jerusalem, and he is walking out boldly and out in front with a full knowledge of everything that would happen to him there. And those who followed him were following with amazement and with fear. And the disciples are jockeying for position in the kingdom. But according to Jesus, the one who is truly great will be a servant and a slave of all. And in fact, Jesus himself says that he came to serve. And he does this by giving his life as a ransom for many. And so as we consider these verses this morning, we'll consider three things. First of all, we'll consider the posture of Jesus. Secondly, the vain ambition of the disciples. And then thirdly, the path of true greatness. So the posture of Jesus, the vain ambition of the disciples, and the path of true greatness. And so as the passage opens up, Mark gives us this intriguing picture there in verse 32. And so we have Jesus and those who are following him. They're on the road up to Jerusalem. And the picture that is painted for us is one in which Jesus is out in the front, leading the way with resolute purpose and full knowledge of what is going to happen to him, very much like the resolute purpose that we saw in that passage that our brother Will read for us earlier from Isaiah chapter 50, where this is what we read in Isaiah 50 about the servant of the Lord. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. I know that I will not be ashamed. This is the mentality of the servant of the Lord. It's the mentality of Jesus that we see here in Mark chapter 10. He knows what he is getting into, but he's not drawing back. And this is, in fact, why he came in the first place. And he says as much down in verse 45, where he says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And then on the other hand, we have the disciples. They are following with amazement. They are still in the dark and don't fully grasp what is going to happen to Jesus. Jesus has been telling them in plain language what's going to happen to them, and they still are in the dark about it. But nevertheless, they're still amazed when they see Jesus going up boldly to Jerusalem. And so they probably have at least a vague sense that Jesus has some enemies in Jerusalem, and when he gets there, things are not going to be pretty between Jesus and those who oppose him. And not only is there this amazement, Mark also tells us that those who followed were fearful. In other words, if they suspected that Jesus would be in hot water with the religious authorities in Jerusalem, they were fearful that they themselves, as the followers of Jesus, would likely be in hot water with the authorities in Jerusalem as well. And so this is the external posture of Jesus, boldly leading the way, throwing caution, as it were, to the wind, even though he knows what is going to happen to him. And he tries again to tell the disciples about this. And this is the third time, the third prediction of his death that Jesus gives to the disciples. And we find this statement there in verses 33 and 34. The other previous two have been in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and then in chapter 9, verse 31. And this third one here that we find here in chapter 10 is the most specific of the three. And we find it there starting verse 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again. This is very specific. The details are there. He's condemned by the Jews, handed over to the Gentiles. How do the Gentiles treat him? They mock him, spit on him, scourge him, kill him. 3 days later, he rises. This is very specific, given in very plain language. The disciples still didn't get it. Luke tells us in the parallel passage in Luke 18 that the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Now, this is not to give the disciples a hard time. You and I wouldn't have done any better if we were there, especially given the fact that the statement was kept from them. They were not enabled to understand it. And before we move ahead then and speak of this incident with James and John, we need to stop and consider this posture that Jesus has and what it demonstrates to us. Jesus is marching headlong into a torturous and hideous death. And the Bible tells us that he did it willingly. He did it of his own accord. He did it in obedience to the Father, and he did it in love for us. And so we read the words of Jesus in John 10, 17 and 18, where he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Likewise, he expresses his resolute purpose in John 12, 27, when he said, "Now my soul has become troubled." He knows what's coming. His soul is troubled. But what does he say? "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." In other words, Jesus is not some stoic. He is legitimately troubled at what's going to happen. But he knew that this was why he came into the world, to go the way of the cross and to bear the wrath of God for the salvation of sinners. And as we read earlier this morning in our unison reading, Philippians 2, we see Jesus humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was done in obedience to God the Father and the plan of salvation. And likewise, this was done in love for us. And so he says in John 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." The disciples are commanded to love just as Jesus loves. And how does Jesus love? Jesus loves by laying down his life for us. And so, as we look back at this posture that Jesus demonstrates on the road to Jerusalem, we should look back with hearts full of gratitude that he would do such a thing. And the fact that he would do such a thing is all the more amazing when you consider the ones for whom he was doing it. He was doing it for people like us, people like you and me, who were God's enemies and had willingly turned aside from following God. Like the Israelites of old, we had followed vanity and became vain. But yet there he is, the Son of God in the flesh on the road to Jerusalem, going out boldly in front of everyone. And so let Jesus Christ be praised today for this. He gave himself so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And he did it to purify for himself a people for his own possession, a people who were zealous for good deeds. And so let's be thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he did. And let's love him and offer our lives to him in holy obedience in view of his great mercy that has been extended towards us. It has been now granted to us to understand what Jesus was doing. And so let's take the appropriate action in light of that knowledge. As the hymn writer put it, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." And it really does. So let's give Christ our souls, our lives, and our all. At the time, though, a full understanding of Christ's purposes in the world and his purpose in going up to Jerusalem, as we say, were kept hidden from the disciples. Luke tells us that in Luke 18. They didn't understand Jesus' words as he told them what was coming, and they didn't understand what was going on. And we see this even more clearly by their actions. And that brings us to our second point, which is the vain ambition of the disciples. And so James and John had just heard Jesus telling them what was going to happen. He's going up to Jerusalem, going to be oppressed by the Jews, handed over to the Gentiles, beaten, killed, and so on. And then James and John have the audacity to come up to Jesus and make a request. And it's possible that they themselves may have recognized just how dubious this request actually is. It's almost like they come to Jesus and try to catch him off guard. If you look at what they do there in verse 35, they try to elicit from him a promise that he will do for them whatever they want. They said, "We want for you to do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus, though, is way too smart for this. He doesn't allow himself to be caught off guard and give a blank check for whatever they want. He, without committing himself, asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then they make it known. They want to sit on his right and one on his left in his glory. They want the highest positions of honor next to Jesus. And as the subsequent discussion makes clear, this is not a particularly godly desire on the part of James and John. But Jesus deals with them very, very gently. First, he tells them, you guys don't know what you are asking. In other words, these men likely have their mind set on an earthly kingdom, a kingdom that they may have been expecting to be established very, very soon. They know that Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. They're somewhat apprehensive as to what's going to happen when he gets there. But nevertheless, they're probably expecting an earthly messianic kingdom very soon. And they want to be at the top of the crust when it comes. And so they say, Jesus, grant to us that one sit on your right and one sit on your left when you come in your kingdom. This is probably what they're thinking. And Jesus has to say, you guys don't get it. You don't know what you're asking. And what Jesus does then is to proceed to instruct them about the hard realities of life in the kingdom. Therefore, he asks them if they can endure the same kind of suffering and the same kind of persecution that he endures, using the metaphors of cup and baptism. And in the Old Testament, sometimes the cup is used as a metaphor for God's wrath. And so Psalm 75, verse 8 says, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, it is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain it down to its dregs. Likewise, the Old Testament often uses the language of a water ordeal to describe suffering or judgment. And so Psalm 69:1 says, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. And so we have these images of a cup and images of baptism. And Jesus says, are you guys able to drink the cup from which I drink? Are you guys able to be baptized with the same baptism with which I am baptized? In other words, he's asking, are you able to suffer with me the same kinds of sufferings that I endure? And apparently, without skipping a beat, these guys say, yeah, we are able. They want the honor of sitting on the right and left hand, and so they say, sure, we can do it. And even though they don't know what they're asking, and even though they don't understand what they're saying, Jesus says, yeah, you're right, you guys will drink the same cup that I drink. You will be baptized with the same baptism with which I am baptized. They will suffer persecution for Christ's sake. And sure enough, they did. This same James here was the James put to death with the sword by Herod in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And even though, as far as we can tell, John did not die a martyr's death, nevertheless, he was imprisoned and he was exiled for Jesus' sake. They did both, in fact, drink the cup that Christ drank. They were baptized with the same baptism with which Christ was baptized. But even though Jesus affirmed that they would drink that cup and that they would be baptized with that baptism, nevertheless, Jesus says, positions at the right or the left are not his to give. The granting of such honors is not why Christ came to earth. Instead, Christ came as a mediator, as a suffering servant. And these places, Jesus says, belong to those for whom they have been prepared. God's purposes in regard to these places will be carried out, and this is not your business right now, Jesus says, in effect. And then as the account goes on, in verse 41, we find that these other 10 apostles become somewhat indignant with James and John about this. And this is probably not a righteous indignation. They probably are like, hey, what are you guys doing putting yourself out in front of us? We want to be there. It's not that they were particularly godly themselves. They're probably thinking, hey, we want this position ourselves. And isn't that what we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, that there's this running dispute among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest? We saw it last back in chapter 9, verses 33 and 34. And what is interesting, both about the dispute in chapter 9 and James and John here in chapter 10, is that both of these things follow immediately on the heels of Jesus predicting his sufferings and death that awaited him in Jerusalem. Jesus speaks of laying down his life, and the apostles are busy with self-exaltation. That is quite a contrast and shows the sinful tendencies of the human heart, tendencies of pride, vanity, seeking greatness for ourselves. And this is not only a problem that the disciples faced. This is a temptation that all of us have to fight against. Calvin hit the nail right on the head when he said of this passage, "This narrative contains a bright mirror of human vanity, for it shows that proper and holy zeal is often accompanied by ambition or some other vice of the flesh, so that they who follow Christ have a different object in view from what they ought to have." And that is absolutely right. The statement that holy zeal is often accompanied by ambition or some other vice of the flesh. This is what was going on here with the disciples. On the one hand, they did have a holy zeal. Let's not negate that at all. As we observed last week up in verses 29 and 30, Peter and the rest of the apostles had left everything to follow after Jesus, despite whatever mixture of fear and amazement they may have had about following Jesus up to Jerusalem. They were there. They were with him. They were following Jesus up to Jerusalem. They stuck with him. They had their shortcomings, and we've seen that in the gospel, but nevertheless, they followed Jesus and did not turn back. And indeed, Jesus can say to his disciples at the Last Supper in Luke 22, "You are those who stood by me in my trials." These were the people who had stuck with Jesus through thick and thin. When all of the other followers of Christ had turned away in John chapter 6, the 12 concurred with Peter when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And so in one sense, the disciples are animated with a holy zeal. They are following after Jesus, sticking with him all the way. But at the same time, we see so clearly in the text, and we see so often in the gospel accounts, that the disciples still have some issues. Their zeal is accompanied by ambition and other vices of the flesh. And as we consider this, we certainly need to consider the issue of ambition and self-promotion among the followers of Christ. But before we get to that particular issue, I think it is worthwhile to step back and look more broadly at just how gracious Christ was in dealing with these sinful and imperfect followers. Jesus put up with a lot of sinfulness from these men. He put up with a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of foolishness from these men. And now, obviously, we don't want to take that as an encouragement to be sinful or to misunderstand the Word of God or to be foolish. But we can take encouragement from the long-suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ with his people. We live in a time and a place where, at least in the broader culture, forgiveness is hard to come by. You say the wrong thing on the wrong platform, and you're done forever, right? This is kind of how it works. But thanks be to God, this is not true of Jesus Christ. As Paul put it in 1 Timothy 1:16, Jesus has perfect patience. And we see that on display in the passage right here before us. Jesus did not say to James and John, "You guys are still talking about making yourselves great in my kingdom. I already told you about that. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. This is one time too many. I'm done with you guys." He didn't kick them out like that. Jesus has perfect patience and deals gently with his imperfect followers. And so this is good news. So be encouraged by that. But we still have to deal with a particular issue going on here. We are warned here how easy it is for our desires to follow Christ to be mixed with other unholy ambitions. In this case, it was self-exaltation, the desire to be exalted above others in their connection with following after Jesus. And how often do you and I stumble into the very same thing? We want to follow after Christ, at least to a point, but then our pride and our selfishness works its way in, and we put ourselves forward. In one way or another, we want to prove to one another how godly we are or how superior we are to them in some way or another. And this can take innumerable forms. We can brag about our devotional life, how much we read the Bible, how much we pray, how much we meditate on and memorize Scripture. We can brag about how good a job we do instructing our children or how good we are at taking care of our families or our homes. We can brag about our service in the church, whether it's preaching or teaching or doing evangelism or how we serve in innumerable other ways. We can brag about how we excel in our callings for the glory of God. We can brag about what we've been reading and studying. There are all kinds of ways that we can sin in this regard where it's, again, it's the mixture. We're not completely abandoning Christ and going out and following the ways of the world. We're trying to follow Christ, but we're using those things of following Christ to exalt ourselves, make ourselves look better than others. And this happens in all sorts of ways. And now this is not to say that we can never speak to one another about our own particular practices in regards to these different things. If we want to improve in our evangelism or improve in the way that we instruct our children or improve in any number of things, one way to improve is to ask someone who is maybe more experienced or who is maybe doing a good job about this, and we can see that, and we can ask them, hey, how do you do this? And then maybe try to emulate that practice or incorporate it into our own lives. And if we do that, if we seek helpful advice from a brother or sister about something, and they say, no, I can't talk about that because that would be making myself proud, that's not going to be helpful to the person asking for help, right? But on the other hand, what must not be done is someone using their piety as a weapon and using it to stab other people in the back and to build themselves up. It's one thing to give a brother or sister some advice in all humility. It's a much different thing to elevate ourselves based on our own perceptions of our own goodness. And let's be honest, this happens. I'll be honest, I've done it. And so may God be merciful to us and grant us grace that we would not weaponize our walks with Christ so as to elevate and exalt ourselves above others. Jesus shows us the path of true greatness. And we find this in verses 42 through 45 as he called the disciples to himself to listen to him in the aftermath of James and John's attempt to make themselves great. And that's our third point this morning, true greatness. And notice a few things with me here in these verses. First, notice how Christ's kingdom is directly at odds with the kingdoms of the world and the way that those kingdoms operate. Jesus says that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. And Jesus is referring to the common practice of unbelievers who are in authority here in the world. They are said to lord it over their subjects. They have authority and they use it. They rule with an iron hand, and they do it in such a way that no one has any questions about who is in charge, because everybody knows and everybody feels it, because these rulers twist down the screws on those who are under them. Jesus says this is not the way that it's supposed to be among his followers. And now in considering that, we need to be clear about just what Jesus is saying here and what he is not saying. First of all, for what he's not saying, he's not saying that there's no such thing as the exercise of authority among his followers. Jesus is not an anarchist. An anarchist is someone who believes that there should be no authority at all. And Jesus is not an anarchist. We know that the church corporately exercises authority because of passages relating to church discipline. So, like Matthew chapter 18, we know also that elders in the church exercise authority because of passages like 1 Timothy 5:17, where Paul speaks of the elders who rule well. And so Jesus is not denying that there are structures of authority within the church, but what he is saying is that this authority is not to be exercised in a lordly and domineering fashion. And Peter would say as much in his later exhortation to elders in 1 Peter 5, where he commands them to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. This is the way authority is supposed to work in the life of the church. The bottom line, then, is that Christian leaders cannot lead or exercise authority in the way that the ungodly rulers of the world do. They cannot exalt themselves and use their authority in a domineering way and in a way of self-promotion. The way of true greatness, then, is found beginning the second half of verse 43 and stretching on into verse 44, where Jesus says, "But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." And again, we need to understand just what Jesus is saying and what he is not saying about the issue of true greatness. Jesus is not saying that true greatness consists in someone subjecting himself or herself to the whims of everybody else, as if that were the characteristic that would make these men into great apostles, or as if that would make elders into great elders if they subjected themselves to the whims of everyone, or as if a Christian subjecting himself or herself to the whims of everyone else is what makes them a great Christian. Pleasing men and women is not virtuous in and of itself. And so Paul says, Galatians 1:10, "Am I still striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And so pleasing men and women is indifferent. It depends on whether you're pleasing them for good or pleasing them for evil. The kind of servanthood and slavery that Christ is speaking of is a self-sacrificial service that is directed toward others for their good. It is not necessarily directed toward others according to what they want, but it is directed toward others for their good. And this we find exemplified for us, for example, in the life of Paul, where he says, 2 Corinthians 4, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." And that's a wonderful way of expressing it, that we are your servants. How are we your servants? We're your servants for Jesus' sake. We are helping you in the name of Christ. He served them for Christ's sake for their good. He loved them according to the commandments of God and sought to be a faithful servant of Christ and therefore a servant of them for Christ's sake. And practically speaking, this means that we do not seek our own benefit, but the benefit of others, so that they may be saved, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:33. It also means that we put into practice what we read in Philippians 2, that we do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than ourselves. We're not allowed to look out for merely our own interests, but we also have to look out for the interests of others. And the way to put that into practice is to be on the lookout for what we can do to love and to edify our fellow believers and to love and evangelize those who are non-believers. Loving and edifying fellow believers takes all kinds of different forms. It means reaching out to those who are lonely, speaking to those who need a friend. It means encouraging those who are discouraging, gently correcting those who are in need of correction. It means helping those who are in need of help. And loving and edifying others also means being very careful not to give unnecessary offense to one another. And at the same time, loving and edifying one another also means being careful not to take offense easily. It is neither edifying nor loving, nor is it any kind of service to our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ if we are easily and quickly offended, whether the offense be real or merely imagined. One way of serving our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ and becoming servants and slaves of all is by bearing with our brothers and sisters, even in their shortcomings, forgiving them, even when they sin against you. Let's be honest. Life in a family or life in the church creates many opportunities to sin against each other. The less you're around people, the easier it is not to sin against them. The more you're around people, guess what? The more opportunities you have to sin against people. And so being a servant, one of the ways that we can serve others is to be diligent, to both avoid giving unnecessary offense and be diligent to forgive and bear with one another when those unnecessary offenses come our way. And notice how in the end of the passage, Christ puts himself forward as the archetype, the best example of this kind of slavery and service. He says he came not to be served, but to serve. And this did not mean that Jesus did everything that everybody always wanted him to do. We've seen an example, even here in our passage, of people coming to Jesus saying, hey, do this for us. And Jesus said no. And instead, Christ came to serve others for their good. He came for their salvation. He came to serve in an ultimate sense, a sense in which no one else could ever approach. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And the word ransom is used in reference to money that would be paid to either release prisoners of war who had been captured or to buy back a slave to purchase them out of slavery. And this is what the death of Christ is. It was a ransom that was paid for us. It was a substitutionary atonement. He took our place on the cross. He offered his sinless and righteous self up to God, bearing in his own body our sins as he was crucified. And so, to use the language of Hebrews 9:14, he offered himself unblemished to God. He lived a sinless life, perfect obedience to God the Father, fully righteous, completely holy, and he offered himself for us. It's in this way that he bought us back from the curse of sin and the power of death and the power of Satan. And so we read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So, brothers and sisters, in Christ, this is the gospel. Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for many that they might be saved. You were bought at a price. And so, therefore, rejoice and be glad and offer your lives in joyful service to God by loving others and by serving them for their good. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you've not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, I want you to know that this is the heart of the Christian message, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we had rebelled against God, and that there was nothing that we could do to bring ourselves back into fellowship with God. But then comes Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He lives a sinless life, a life in which he served others for their good, and then he gave his life on the cross as a ransom for us and rose again 3 days later. And in the declaration of this message, Christ calls out to you to turn away from your sins and to believe in him and to give your life to him. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the good news that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. What could we ever do to win your favor? There's nothing that we could do, but Christ has done it all. And so we praise you, Father, for sending Christ. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, for your great work on our behalf. And we pray that we would offer our lives to you in humble service. Service to you, service toward one another for their good. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.